We're in Romans, Romans chapter 12. As you know, the book of Romans can be divided into maybe three sections, but even more simply two sections. And Romans 1 through 11 is Paul defining the gospel for us. And then Romans 12 all the way through Romans 16 is Paul applying the gospel for us. And you can never separate these two things. In fact, what we see in the teaching of the Apostle Paul should be a pattern of discipleship in our lives. People that do without knowing Jesus are people that will fail and people that are useless, because you don't have love for God without knowing God's love for you. And human love is not what Christ wants at the altar of Christianity. He wants the love that is divine. And even in our marriages, we know that, right? Don't you realize this, even as you look around India, that many marriages are suffering from a lack of loyalty? And I think even Christian marriages, one of the key reasons why is because husbands and wives are not drinking deeply of the cross of Calvary. And when you look at each other, you will dry up and you will fail. And so also, more importantly in the Christian life, we need to look at Christ. And that's what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And we started last week with looking at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, as you drink of Calvary, to then do what? To present your bodies. And it is no great thing to present your bodies when you think about what Jesus has presented towards us. What God the Father and God the Spirit have done. The whole triune God, they have given themselves for us, for the glory of their name. And as we look at that, we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, logical. It's very natural. It's not unnatural. As you just reflect upon Calvary to say, I want to commit my life to Jesus. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at, I would say, a continued practical application of what it means to give your life to Jesus. And we find that in verse 2. He's given us sort of a general idea that there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. Lukewarm Christianity is paganism. It's unbelief. You can't be half-hearted. You give your whole body as a living sacrifice. But as we consider that truth, then the next question that Paul answers is, well, then what does that commitment look like in our day-to-day lives? And very simply, the answer is this: holiness. To be committed to God is to be holy, to be set apart. And there is no such thing as a Christian life that is not committed to holiness. But even more importantly, what is holiness? What is holiness? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 reminds us, right, that we need to pursue peace with all men and holiness, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You're not going to heaven without holiness. It's as simple as that. So it becomes very important to understand, what is holiness? And one of the mistakes that religion makes throughout the history of man, and it's because Satan is behind religion, is it defines holiness as the things you do on the outside. The world always defines holiness as the things that you do, like church attendance, and, you know, being nice to others, and giving alms to the poor, and maybe, you know, evangelism, and we can define many good works, right? Not using bad words. And, you know, by the way, don't use bad words. But the point is, when we limit ourselves to just a holiness that is on the outside, that is something that easily breeds self-righteousness, right? And is filthy rags. And you know that there are many people without Jesus that have achieved that kind of holiness, but you go to their homes and you see that they're not holy, right? Because it's easy to please men. But heaven is not about pleasing your pastor. Heaven is about pleasing Christ, and God does not see as men sees, as men see. You know, we see people on the outside, and they look dressed nice, and they speak nicely, and they, you know, have nice families, and you think they're nice people. But you know what? Most people are fooling us. That's what Samuel was reminded of. God does not see as men sees, but God looks at the heart. And heaven is going to be full of surprises, brothers and sisters. You're going to say, that guy's not in heaven? No, he's not. Why? Because it's not men's pleasure that got people into heaven. It is God's sight. And he looks at the heart. And we're going to be surprised and we're going to say, that lady's in heaven? I can't believe it, you know? And heaven is going to be full of these glorious surprises because heaven is based on God's sight. And holiness is a matter not of what you do, but ultimately of what you are on the inside. And that's why I believe Paul spells it out in this verse in a very simple way. God wants your mind. God wants your thinking. He doesn't want your deeds, but he wants your thoughts. And this has always been the difference between true Christianity and false religion. Is God is interested in your heart. This morning, if you sang and you were only singing on the outside, but on the inside you were filled with deadness, then that was not pleasing to God. You see how it works? If you're sitting here in church and you're filled with resentment towards one another, then God even says, go outside of the church and make yourself right with your brother and sister because he's not interested in you sitting in that chair. He's interested in your heart, right? And the Bible is full of reminders like this. And succinctly, in one verse, we find this idea of last week, a committed Christian, and this week, a consecrated or a completely holy, set apart mind. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It reads like this. And do not be conformed to this world. That's sinful thinking. But be transformed. I love the difference between conformity and transformation. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. God wants your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is. And then he defines it. That which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. God wants certain mindsets, certain ways of thinking in our lives. That's where true Christianity starts. That will help us to have holy lives. We usually put the living before the thinking, but God says put the thinking before the living. And so in this passage, we're going to learn the true definition of holiness from the mountaintop of heaven, right? We can't learn holiness from people. We got to learn holiness from God himself. And what God is saying is, first of all, even in this more basic way, you change your thinking and don't start doing, but start thinking first. As a man thinks, so he is, right? Now that's worldly philosophy, but more importantly, as a man thinks, so his Christianity is. That's what Christ is saying in this verse. And there are two mindsets that God is calling us to have in this passage that promote or grow holiness in our lives. Do you want to be holy? That's an important question I want to ask you even this morning. Even if you have that desire, it's been given to you by God, right? The desire to say, I want to be less and less sinful. And I hate sin. And I hate, you know, all these crazy temptations that keep hitting me throughout the week. Even as a Christian for many years, I would say I'm a sinner, right? And Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. Well, here's the one verse. I love the simplicity of the Bible that says these are two mindsets that you need to start with. It's going to be a long journey. It might take many years, but you start here. This is the fountain top on the Himalayas from which purity flows forth. And the two mindsets that we find, first of all, is this one. Fight for holy thinking. You will lose the battle if you don't realize that there is a fight going on. To think in a holy way is spiritual warfare. Have you heard this term, spiritual warfare? And what does it usually mean? Well, it means you got to walk around your building 12 times and name all the demons, right? the demon of alcoholism and the demon of anger and the demon of frustration and say, I bind you, right? You don't find that in the Bible. The Bible says spiritual warfare is the warfare of wrong thinking versus Christ-like thinking. Look at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed. And the world is trying to, over there, you can see, externally put us in a pressure cooker. It's a war. And what happens in a pressure cooker? Well, I haven't seen it, but I've seen the results where you take a hard, solid piece of meat. Sometimes I get these pieces of meat and I think that maybe they were carved out of a mountain. Okay, rock. But you put them in a pressure cooker and what happens? That hard rock becomes broken down into mush, right? And God is speaking about this war that is taking place, that He's saying when you have convictions, the world tries to break it down through the pressure that it puts upon you. And you got to fight against that pressure by being transformed and renewed and repaired in your thinking. So the first way, the first mindset that God is saying is, He's saying, don't be lazy about this. Don't think that this is going to be something that will just happen casually. You just come to church and somehow Sammy is going to inspire you and I'm going to walk away and suddenly, boom, I'm holy. Wow, you know? And if you come to church for some kind of spiritual zap, I'm sorry. That's not how Christianity works. In fact, more of your Christian life is lived outside of church. Isn't that true? And it's lived in the pressure cooker of life. And unless you realize that life is war, life is a fight, you're going to lose. That's the first step to losing, is to take life casually, right? And Christians never take life casually. They're always alert. You know, I was told that for a while when soldiers were fighting, even in World War II in India, sometimes they would have to fight against, you know, the enemy, whether it was the Mughals or whatever it was, for sometimes 28 hours, 48-hour shifts without sleeping. And they had to make sure, you know, if you fall asleep, basically, you get shot, right? And what they would do is they would take tobacco and they would put it in their eyes so that their eyes would burn and it would keep them awake. And they said, sleep is not an option because my life is at stake here and the life of my family and my children, right? And that same attitude is what Paul is conveying upon us. Even as he uses these words, don't be conformed and be transformed. It's a present, never-ending battle that he's saying you have placed yourself in because you have said that you want to live for Jesus Christ. So we need to fight for holy thinking. And what is the first way in which we can fight for holy thinking? I would say it's found in these first few words. And so it's flowing on from verse 1. If you want to be committed, this is how you need to be committed. And do not be conformed. Now every word of scripture is packed with power. Even this idea of do not be conformed, it's realistic. God is not saying that as a Christian, you want the world. But he's saying the world wants you. It's a passive battle, right? You're in the world and the world is acting against you. And what you got to do is you got to realize that even if you're not fighting, they're fighting against you. They're not in neutral gear, right? That's why it's wrong to be a neutral Christian, because the world isn't neutral. And then he talks about the world is trying to put you under its pressure. Resist worldly pressure. The world is externally trying to, with its, now the word for world here, there's two words for world in the Greek, essentially, and one refers to the earthly system, like of people, or maybe you can say places. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is even aeon. And it's talking about a system of thinking. That's what the world uses to try and change us. You see how mindset is the key emphasis throughout this passage, that the world is trying to use its philosophy or its system of thinking to influence you, and you don't even realize when you've stopped thinking like a Christian and you're starting to think like an unbeliever. You don't even realize that. And the world, through its trends and through its changes, is constantly trying to win our hearts with false joy. They always promise you joy, right? If you live dishonestly, you'll be more happy. If you live immorally, you'll be more happy. And worldly pressure is always around us. You know, sometimes it's funny. I think about how my kids now, we are living on Chogham Road, and there's many other neighbors there and many other kids, and some of them have come from some of the villages of Goa, and we love them. And my kids love them, and they love us. But it's been interesting to see how my kids have started speaking now like Goans, you know? And I can't even understand them sometimes. And they don't even realize, you know, they're using Mare and what man. And I'm like, where did you come from? Are you my kid? And it's even funny when we go to the U.S., our grandparents, their grandparents don't even understand them anymore because they've gotten conformed, right? And kids are like that, but adults are like that. Now that's harmless, okay? That's harmless. But there is a more harmful kind of pressure that is around us that we don't think about. And it's the pressure of worldly thinking. Now, what's wrong with worldly thinking? Who's the god of this world? Satan. And so you got to believe that worldly thinking is going to lead you more and more into Satan's schemes and less into what Christ loves. I was thinking about it just briefly. I guess you could take 3 or 4 sermons about worldly thinking. And I don't want to do that because that wouldn't be edifying. But I was just thinking about some of the ways in which worldly thinking affects me and affects you and causes us to try and change. And, you know, we can think about grave things like sexual immorality and pornography, and all of those things are true. But sometimes you try to only look at those big things and you forget about smaller things, right? Let me give you a few ways, I think, in which the world makes us conform to its pressure. I think one of the first ways is superficiality. Superficiality. And a lot of superficiality, I would see, is expressed through social media and even Facebook. Now, I'm not saying that these things in and of themselves are wrong, but they come from a worldly system. And basically what it's saying is be shallow and don't be real. Now, where did I get this from? I was reading Wired magazine, which is a technological magazine. And I like to read some of these magazines because sometimes I'm a bit of a techie nerd. And this is what they said. They said social media, in our recent research, has been the greatest cause of people coming to psychologists and counselors for issues. Facebook has triggered issues like jealousy, anxiety, and depression because people have become more exposed to comparing themselves to others instead of living in the reality of who their lives are. And now you begin to compare yourself to, I don't know, some film star in Hollywood that you have never even met or never seen just because you're on Facebook. And you begin to struggle with depression because you're not happy being in Goa anymore. But even more importantly, they did this survey. A tech company, they discerned that a lot of their productivity in this IT firm, this was an IT firm in Israel, was going down because people were not talking to each other. They were only sending texts and emails to each other. And because of that, there was a tremendous amount of misunderstanding in their own staff. And they were finding that their product and their profits were going down because of social media. This is a 2014 article. And what they did, this tech company in Israel, is they banned email in the office. They banned the internet in the office. And they said, perish the thought. If you want to discuss any business things, you have to sit in the conference room face to face from one another. We're not going to allow you to do it across a screen. You know what happened? Their profit rebounded to about 50%. What happened to looking at each other in the eye rather than just, you know, Facebook friending one another? What happened to actually having real relationships that are costly rather than just creating a WhatsApp group? Now, I'm not saying those are sinful in and of themselves, but what I'm saying is if you begin to rely on shallow superficiality instead of reality, have more real friends rather than Facebook friends, and I'm telling you, your life will become more holy. And this is definitely one of the ways in which I don't want my kids to be using the internet yet because I want them to have real friends, you know? Maybe I'm paranoid. But as you look at your own life, sometimes even couples, Sometimes my wife and I, we go to a restaurant and you'll find this couple. I don't know if they're married or I don't know if they're just dating, but they're not talking to each other and they're on their phones, sitting across a romantic meal, you know, on their phones. Maybe they're talking to each other, I don't know. But they're not looking at each other. And this is one of the, I think, respectable sins that the world has given us to accept even as a way of life. Don't have real relationships. Just have shallow relationships. Praise God, Jesus Christ is not like that, right? He didn't send us a tweet from heaven. He came down and He was born as a baby and He identified with us and He lived with us and He died for us, right? And He still cares for us. Let's be more like Jesus rather than like the world. Superficiality. Another way in which the world tries to pressure us, I think, is, now I'm going to make these more and more intense, is selfishness. I think one of the attitudes of this world is live for yourself. You know, and one demonstration is this whole invention of this new idea of the selfie, right? Now again, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I know that there are some times when people take selfies and they do it rightly. But here's some statistics for you to think about. The selfie was, by the way, if some of you don't know what a selfie is, it's when instead of using a camera to take pictures of others, you take pictures of yourself, okay? Just in case you were wondering, Anil was looking confused. Praise God, you don't know what a selfie is. But a selfie, there are 1 million selfies right now, even as we're sitting in this room, being taken every day. Every day. 36% of people that take selfies admit to digitally changing them so that they look better. Now, you're saying, oh yeah, that's the women. Okay, let me read this. 34% of those guys are men. Men want to make themselves look better. And only 13% are women. Hey man, you can check it later. 50% of all selfies are taken by men and 52% by women, just so we can be balanced. And it was only invented in 2013 by a drunk Australian at a party. And it's already 1 million a day. Would you say that there's something symptomatically wrong with our society when we want to look more at ourselves than we want to look at others? And even when you come to church, has church become like that for you? How is church going to serve me today? How is church going to cater to my needs today? How is church going to make me feel good? I'm feeling bad today. Instead of, how can I live for others because Christ lived for me? We're selfish, aren't we? Again, this is another kind of respectable sin that we promote in our society. A third, I think, form of pressure that the world puts upon us is sinfulness. And we think that being sinful is actually acceptable and cool today. You say, hey, Sammy, that's America. It's not India. Times of India. Okay? Sometimes I like to read the newspaper for these things. In 2014, they did a survey. Actually, the survey was funded by a website that promotes having affairs for married people. And they were researching whether India is a market for them. All right? Not America. Not Canada. Not Australia. India. Alright, and just in case you don't realize this, this is how the world thinks today. This is how your neighbors think today. And they surveyed 10 cities. I think they even checked Goa. 76% of Indian women and 61% of Indian men said, we don't think fooling around in your marriage is sin. In fact, 81% of men and 68% of women said that an affair has a positive effect on my marriage. This is India, okay? In our cities. They want to fool around, and I don't know how. Obviously, you know the Bible says that this is a source that gives a foothold to the devil, but the world is saying that it's actually good for my marriage. And they said that this attitude in India is because of YOLO. Have you heard of YOLO? You only live once. You only live once. In fact, the website said India is one of the most profitable markets for us. And they've created this slogan. I'm not going to tell you the website. But they created this slogan that says, life is short, have an affair. And I guess our country is one of the most profitable markets for sinful websites like this. See, we're not even talking about blatant, you know, like these big things, but we're just talking about the general culture. I don't know if you realize this. The general culture is under Satan's rule, brothers and sisters. And unless you've got your eyes open, you're going to follow along like a rubber duck. And before you even realize it, the church is going to look more like the world than like Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, are you aware of the pressure? Are you even discerning that pressure? 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul and will make your love to Jesus Christ diminish. If you're not careful, the world is at war for your heart. That is not the way you learn Christ, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Now, how can we get away from this external pressure? Praise God. The world is trying to work on us from the outside, but Christ has a greater power. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but he changes the idea. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this word for being transformed is this idea of an ongoing work of the Spirit. Again, it's not our work. The Spirit works. And he works not outside. Praise God. Satan works on the outside. But where does the Spirit work? He works on the inside. And this same word is used for the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, right? Transformation. It's an amazing word. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. As Jesus stood before his disciples, it says he was transformed. And it's even the Greek word that is related to metamorphosis, right? Where you talk about a butterfly coming out of a worm, right? And it happens not from the outside, but it happens as God changes you from the inside. Have you noticed how Christians are more winsome and beautiful, even not because of makeup, right? The world makes people beautiful through lipstick and all of these things, but Christian men and women are more good looking. Why? Because of their spirits. Have you noticed that? And that's the kind of attractiveness that God wants us to have. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed, same word, from glory to glory, just as from. It's not from the world. It's not even from the church. It's from the Lord, the Spirit. Who is the one that does this transformation? Who is the one that walks with you as you walk in a hard and evil world? It is the Holy Spirit. And so this transformation is an idea of not even repairing, but your thinking being replaced. You have to take worldly thoughts about sinfulness and you have to throw them away. You have to burn them up and you have to replace them with new thoughts, right? With totally new thoughts. And that's why in this contrast to resisting worldly pressure, what the scriptures is teaching us is that we need to have new minds. Okay? I experienced this with my car recently, you know, when I was trying to be cheap and my spark plugs were really old. And I don't know, I didn't have too much cash flow, so I told him, just wash it, man, with oil and all that. And a few days later, you know, broken down on the side of the road. And I realized that you can't repair some things, right? Indians love to repair everything, right? Broken chapel, I got to repair it 50 times, right? Before I buy a new one. But what the Spirit of God is teaching us is you can't deal with sin that way. You can't repair it. You got to throw it away and you got to put new spark plugs in, you see? You got to put totally new thinking in. And where does that new thinking come from? From the Spirit. And where does the Spirit give us this new thinking? From the Word of God. This word for renewing is even the word to make new in quality. To make totally new in quality. How are we to renew our minds? Well, it has to be internal. It has to be in our hearts, in our thinking. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. And if you don't have biblical thinking about marriage, if you don't have biblical thinking about money, if you don't have biblical thinking about, you know, even yourself, then you're going to fail. What are the three ways in which Satan tries to make you fail? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. My friend Chris Mueller, he puts it in this way. He says it's the 3G network. You heard me say this before? He said it's gold, it's girls, and it's glory. Okay? Satan runs on a 3G network. And he's trying to get your heart through this thinking. And in a sense, in all those areas, you've got to change your thinking and have new thinking. Instead of gold, you've got to have the treasures of heaven, right? Instead of living for girls or just for sexual pleasure, you live for the pleasure that is only found at the right hand of Christ, right? Even if marriage is just a place for you to just find pleasure, then you're thinking in the wrong way. Marriage is a place for you to find service. You see how God thinks differently from Satan? And glory. I will not share my glory with any man. Don't even try to fight God for glory. And if your life is about making a name for yourself, I'm sorry, you've already lost. Jesus is King of Kings. And so you can't just say, I want to have repaired thinking. You got to say, I want to have totally new thinking that comes from the Spirit of God. Just two quick ways. I don't have this on the screen as to how we can change our thinking and have new thinking. You remember Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8? And it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, think on these things. And unless your mind is more and more saturated with the Word of God, you're going to think the wrong things. The first way in which we can think the right things is, I think, first having a clean conscience. Have a clean conscience. The world is trying to change you in the area of your conscience. You know what a conscience is? A conscience is basically this warning light that God has placed in your heart that I know I'm doing something wrong. You know? And sometimes it's very basic. Even this week, one of my PTS students, he came to me and he said, you know, I've been working on my sermon, which I'm preaching as an assignment for your class. And he said, because of the sermon, I haven't been able to sleep last night, he said. And this whole morning, my appetite was gone, he said. And he said, I'm feeling sick, Sammy. And I said, it's your conscience. You're not prepared. It's your conscience. You know, it's a simple, praise God for that. You know, God is telling you that you're going to dishonor him because you're not ready. And this is a good thing. I said, don't kill that. Don't kill that. And next time, be more prepared. You know, praise God that he's given us this warning light so that we don't crash into sin and into frustration, right? But do you have that warning light when you're driving through the streets of Goa? And I'm sorry, but even as I drive to work, sometimes I see some signs and I'm looking at them and I'm saying, what is that doing on a billboard, man? Those people need to get some clothes on. But what happens to your heart? You say, well, nobody's with me, you know? Or do you immediately look away? Do you have a warning light in your heart? Or have you been ripping it apart because of worldly pressure? You know what happens when you keep banging on that warning light and saying, stop talking to me? After some time, it stops talking to you. You got to have a clean conscience, brothers and sisters. You got to have a conscience which is educated by the Word of God, not a conscience that is seared and burned by the world. 1 Timothy 3:9, it talks about pastors, but I think it's all men. Hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear and clean conscience. Men and women that are much in God's Word rather than in TV and in the internet are going to be men and women that have clean thinking. But if your thinking is more influenced by the things of this world, I guarantee you after a while you won't know the difference between right and wrong. Have a clean conscience. I think another aspect is cultivate deep thinking. You know, I was talking to one of our church members this week, and he said, you know, it's only after coming to Cornerstone that, you know, I've begun to get interested in reading now. And I said, why? He said, because in school and growing up, reading was always, you know, painful. You always got to read boring books and history and geology and geography. And it was like, I can't wait to throw it away so that I can watch more TV, you know. But he said, as I've come to the church, I've begun to realize that the way to follow God is by reading. When Paul was in prison, ready to die, you know what he told Timothy? He said, I'm feeling cold, bring me my cloak. But more importantly, bring me the parchments. Bring me the books, you know. And start first with reading the Bible. God didn't give us a video. He gave us a book. But even more importantly, the way to start thinking is read even other good books. I've got a whole library upstairs. And I am willing, with certain rules and regulations, to loan my books out to you that can help you to grow in reading Christian biographies, reading Christian theology, because I know that God's people are protected when they think deeply about God's things. And you got to start there. It starts there. Well, let's move on. God says we need to have a renewed mind. And a renewed mind is strong enough to resist worldly pressure, right? Now, look at how he continues to make this applicable. As he says, now how does this mind work itself out? And what is the key aspect of renewal? So that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what renewal looks like? Renewal looks like a man or woman who is not confused anymore, but a man or woman who, when you talk to them about the issues of life, they're not like, oh, I don't know what to do. But they say, I know what God wants me to do. Did you know one of my favorite books that John MacArthur has written is Found God's Will? And what he's saying in that book is he's saying most Christians are confused because they're trying to find God's will. He says, you know, God's will isn't lost. It's already found. So he doesn't write a book that's titled How to Find God's Will, which is how most books go, right? He says, God's will is already found. Read it. Now, what does this mean, basically? It means that you basically are someone who has become like Jesus Christ. Did you know that? John chapter 4 and verse 34. This is how Jesus lived on this earth. As he was walking through a Samaritan village, it was lunchtime, and his disciples went to go get lunch, right? And Jesus, he wasn't wasting his time. He sat there and he shared the gospel with a Samaritan woman. As a result of that many people in that village became believers in him. And the disciples came back and they said, oh, Jesus, we forgot. Have you had any food to eat? Right. And what did he say to them? John chapter 4, verse 34. He said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I am more satisfied in this. He said, my food, John 4, 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, and God needs to give us that sense. This is what holiness ultimately is. It's to not live in a state of confusion. It's to not live in a state of wasting your time. But it's to stay in every situation, in every circumstance. I am satisfied and I feed my life with being a person who's like Jesus. And what does that mean? I do his will. I do his will. Feed your heart. This is the second mindset of holiness. Feed your heart on Christ-like living. On being consumed and satisfied with doing the will of God. Even this is a continual idea here in Romans 12:2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, what is that proving of the will of God? It's an awareness, not a confusion, of God's will. It is a sense of clarity about God's will. This idea of proving is the idea of judgment or discernment. You know, to be able to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know what God says that I should do in respect to money, in respect to my career, in respect to my future, in respect to who I marry. Now, by the way, God doesn't give us the specifics in all those situations, but He always gives us guidelines. And this word is used like this even of the judgment of God in our respect. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each man's work will become evident on the final day. For when Jesus meets you on that final day, He will judge your work, and each work will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test or approve the quality of each man's work. See, Jesus is not going to be confused about who is His child and who's not His child. And in a smaller way, Paul is saying the Christian is not confused, but he's aware of what God has said about the things of life. And where does knowing God's will come from? How do we become people who know God's will? Well, read John MacArthur's book. I would say there's no better book than what he's written. In a simple way, he just goes through four verses that speak about what God's will is that is given to us in the Bible. But I would say from the context of Romans 12, God's will comes from walking in holiness. You see how it works? That when you are not conformed to the world, but when you're transformed by the Word of God, then you become a clear-thinking person. And it works in that way, is as you become more and more close to Christ, you become less and less confused. That's what Paul is saying. Holiness leads to clarity in our thinking. But sometimes we're looking just for the answers. You know what Jesus is saying? Don't look for the answers, look for me. And the answers come naturally. You know, I share this with people even that are thinking about getting married. And I say, God doesn't want you to run around thinking about who that specific person is that you need to be married to. Men don't chase after women. Women don't chase after men. Chase after Jesus. And then somebody else who's chasing after Jesus will find you. And it works that way in all aspects of life, that if you run after biblical thinking, then God gives you the answers to life, right? And you become aware. Romans 8:14, for all those who are being led, and this is the context of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being led by who? By the Spirit. Have you ever heard people saying, that man is led by the Spirit? And you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, he just kind of, you know, he sings so amazingly. And he just has such a spiritual kind of atmosphere about him. No, being led by the Spirit means you live a holy life. It's not some mystical experience. And the more you run after Jesus, the less confused you become about life. That's what Paul is saying. All those who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. They know what their father says, and they know what their father wants. Now, there's another aspect of God's will that is indicated here. It's not lost, and we can find it. And how can we find it? By being close to Him. Not by running after, what do you want me to do, Lord? And how should I do it? But just run after Him, and through every situation of life, He will make clear to you His pleasure. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord, not running after His will. And then He will give you the desires of your heart. But what do? We delight ourselves in the desires of our heart. Right? And then we become, I don't know what to do. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. And then you will be aware of His will. But not only will you be aware of His will, but you will even be able to just rejoice and be satisfied in His will. That's what Jesus said, right? My food is not to even eat lunch, but to do the will of the Father. Have you ever sensed that sometimes in your life where you even lose your appetite, right? Why? Because you're just sharing the gospel with somebody and it's more exciting. You know, some people ask me, Sammy, are we supposed to fast today? And I say, well, you know, if you look at fasting just as a ritual in itself, then please don't fast. But if your intensity for serving God and your intensity for praying and your intensity for being with God is so deep in your life that you lose your appetite, then fast. Okay? Make it natural. That you love Jesus so much sometimes that food isn't even as satisfying as just doing the things that Jesus has asked you to do. And this is what Paul says at the end of this verse. Look at verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. And what is it? It is good. It is acceptable. And it is perfect. He's even defining all the ingredients that make it so precious to the Christian, right? The reason why I don't want to be like the world is because the world lies to me all the time. It tells me that having an affair will make me happy, but it leads to misery. But Christ never lies to me. And when I do His will, He always leads me into abundance of life, right? That which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. I get the treasures of heaven. And I can say my food is to do the will of the Father. John chapter 10 verse 10. The thief, that is Satan, and his messengers, false teachers, they come to do what? To steal. They always steal your joy. And kill and destroy. But I came that they and you might have life. And have life in what way? Abundantly. Now, this is not Joyce Meyer cars and bungalows and fat salaries, okay? By the way, sometimes God may take away your cars and your bungalows so that you will have more joy in Him. But I have come that you might have life abundantly. And so, a second aspect of just feeding on Christ-like living, first, you're aware of God's will, and secondly, you have abundance in life. Do you want to be abundant? You know? Do you want to be abundant in Jesus? Do you want to be abundant in living for Jesus? Well, you got to know how He's going to change your life, right? You have to know what He's going to give you. And in a sense, Paul is saying, let me show you three areas of how life in Jesus is a treasure and a joy. First, it is good, right? What is that? Basically, it gives us things that are useful. When you stop following the world and you start following Jesus, your life becomes useful and beneficial. It meets spiritual necessities. You know, we're always looking for what we want. And that's not useful, right? God always gives us what we need. And that's useful. And what does our need come from? Where does our need get met from? It gets met from His will, you see? And it produces good things in our life. How does James define God? As the giver, James 1:17, of all good gifts. Same word. Useful things, okay? Not useless things. And it always comes from His Word. Let me give you an idea of how this works. John MacArthur, when 1992, I think it was August, he preached on 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through 18. The title of his sermon was Peace in every circumstance, because verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says this: Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. A few days later, after he preached that sermon, that week itself, his wife Patricia and his daughter Melinda were in a car. And they were driving and she fell asleep. And she was going fast and one of her wheels moved off the asphalt of the road and slipped into the soft shoulder. Well, to cut a long story short, she flipped over several times. Melinda, by God's grace, was only bruised. But Patricia, John's wife, had her C2 and C3 vertebra crack. Her head was split open. Her jaw was broken. And she had multiple fractures. And John said, you know, on the way to the hospital, as he was driving there, he said, Lord, thank you for giving me that verse to preach on this Sunday. Because I need it. The only way I can make it through this situation is by knowing two things. Is that you are Lord. And you're the Lord of peace. And even if Patricia dies, she's going to be happy. Because you are going to raise her up and bring her into your presence. But I pray, Lord, that you would give her back to me. And he said, it was just the truth of God that girded his heart. I remember Melinda was telling us later, there was a group of us that were talking to her. And she said, I was crying in the hospital because mom was in the surgery. And my brothers were crying and we were all breaking apart and falling apart. And dad walked in, John. And it was like peace entered the room. because he just grabbed us all and he became a fortress for us because he just said, let's pray. And he prayed scripture. You know, scripture is always going to give you what is useful. Not what you need, but, sorry, not what you want, but what you really need. So that you may grow even in the most horrible situations into being somebody that praises Christ and lives for Christ. It gives us an abundance, right? Jesus gives us an abundance of life through his will and through his word. Not only is it good, but it is acceptable. What does acceptable mean? 2 Corinthians 5:9, our goal, whether at home or at absent, is to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. And when you do God's will, what happens is you enter into a relationship with Jesus where you know that my life puts a smile on my Father's face. Isn't it wonderful to have that even in your home, right? When you live and your kids are living in such a way that they're saying, I know my life gives a smile to my mommy or my daddy. But in the greatest way, what God's will does in our life is it makes us have a sense of peace in our relationship with God because we know that what we're doing pleases Him. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Paul says, I can sleep well at night. Why? As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Are you restless when you hit the bed at night? Maybe one of the reasons why is you're not walking in God's will. And God will not take away your trouble, but He will give you a sense of satisfaction in knowing I have done what I can and God is in charge and He will allow you to get sleep that night. Why? Because you know that He is well pleased with you. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. And then God's will is perfect. This word basically means it helps you to grow up. You know, what's the problem with us as Christians? We're grown up on the outside, but we're kids on the inside still, right? And that's our problem. We're not mature. And spiritual maturity is very funny, right? Sometimes you can find a small child that is spiritually mature, and you can find an old uncle that is still acting like a baby, right? And what God is saying is, I want to make you mature. And what is maturity? Stability in life, right? The ability to not always be guided by others, but to be able to think about how you can live for God on your own. That's maturity. I love this. You know, as you teach the Bible, even to little children, you know what happens. We've been teaching Abigail, and I give my wife most of the credit, that, you know, Abigail, when you fuss, complaining is sin, right? Philippians 2:14. And it is wrong. And so you get a spanking on your bottom, okay? So yesterday, Abigail was sitting next to me, and she was just, you know, complaining. My milk is not cold, and you know. And I was like, Abigail, what's wrong? I don't know. I just want to fuss. You know. So I said, Abigail. And I just gave her a look, you know. And she said, Abigail fussing. I said, so then what does Abigail get? Abigail gets spanking. So she left me. And I was like, where are you going? And she went to the living room and she got the stick. She said, Daddy, spank me. I was like, I'm not going to do it. Because you understand, right? You're becoming mature. You're understanding that what you're doing is something that is destructive. Praise God for that. See, even a two-year-old can become mature through the Word of God. And how much more should we become mature, right? And stop acting like children. God's will is much better than the world's pleasures. Would you agree? Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that what you have actually is what the world needs. They don't even understand it. Don't give in to worldly thinking, but become salt and light. In a world that doesn't even know happiness, they just pretend in their parties and in their nightclubs to have joy. But you have abundance of life. And where does it come from? From Christ. And how does He do it? By showing you His will, which is good, which is acceptable, and which is perfect. Let's live as men and women that love His will and love Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this encouraging word that shows us how you take us as unworthy sinners and make us more and more a people that are satisfied in you. And Lord, we recognize that we are in a battle, and the battle is for our hearts. And the world and Satan wants to take us away from your joy and your pleasure and your peace and give us just these temporary jewels and baubles that can give us nothing but misery. Lord, through this week, remind us again and again as we count the cost on a daily basis that life for you is the only thing that can satisfy. And because of that, help us to make those choices where we would even say, I give up the world because Jesus is better. I give up the promises of the world because His promises are truer. Lord, help us to live as people that are committed to You and consecrated to You. May You be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.